Let's pray. God, as your word became flesh and tabernacled among us, may your word come now and dwell in our midst. Holy Spirit, may you speak, and may we be open to hear you speaking. In the word's name we pray. Amen. So, for how many of you was it difficult today to sing Christmas carols? Anyone? I will admit that I'm culturally conditioned. Thank you, TK. I will admit that I'm culturally conditioned to think that January 2nd is much too late to be singing "What Child Is This?" or "Go Tell It on the Mountain." And there are several reasons why I think we feel this way. First, if you are like me, outside of church, I began listening to Christmas music around the time 93.9 switched over in late August. It might have been a little later, but that's... And stores followed suit, exchanging their Halloween decorations for tinsel and blinking lights. And we all attended a myriad of Christmas parties, concerts, cookies exchanges, etc. We have been conditioned to believe that Christmas starts whenever we feel like it, and usually ends December 26th, when we steel ourselves for a long winter without Christmas joy, and make many health-related New Year's Eve resolutions after the disgusting amount we ate over the Christmas season. That may just be an autobiographical comment, but take it for what it's worth. Yeah, we know that Christmas goes from December 25th to Epiphany to January 6th. We need this longer time to reflect on what the incarnation means. And I think another reason why we often do not want to sing Christmas carols is that many times we have boiled down the Christmas story into a 45-minute pageant that, while cute, the kids perform it, and, you know, Joseph may forget a few lines and Mary may be waving to her parents the whole time. But once it's over, we put away the costumes, store them in the attic, and move on our way. In doing so, the story becomes a nice story, no doubt, but a story that does away with the mystery and explains everything in a linear and explainable way, even though there is much about the story that is unexplainable. Christmas becomes a great time for getting together with family and even reflecting on the baby Jesus, but it does not call us to meditate on the mystery and awe that it often should, and it does not ask much from us. Yet, our reading from the Gospel today of John 1 goes against the notion of Christmas as cute, Christmas as explainable, Christmas as a one-day deal or irrelevant. After the readings of the Christmas stories from Matthew and Luke, the ones we are used to hearing, we read John 1 and are struck by how different it is. Let's read parts of it again to reacquaint us with the terrain. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." One commentator commented tongue-in-cheek that it would be fun to see a Christmas pageant that, instead of using Matthew and Luke as the narration, used John 1 only. I picture it kind of like a postmodern thing where kids are dressed in black leotards and there's lots of snapping or something. For John 1 gives us a much different angle to look at the story. We move from the close proximity of the stable, from Mary and Joseph, from the animals, the shepherds, and the magi, and we zoom out, and we get this cosmic view of what is happening in the Christmas story. It is a much higher vantage point from which we peer down and see the story of the incarnation in a different way. One of the first differences we note between the Matthew and Luke version and this John version is the language employed. Matthew and Luke use prose to tell the story, while John uses the language of poetry. And even in this different style used, we find that John is trying to do something very different than Matthew and Luke. Prose are used to tell a story, to say how it happened, how the facts as they happened, And in the Matthew and Luke accounts, we get different facts. They tell different stories, but it's basically the same story. We get a feel for the chronology, but poetry tells us something on a whole different level. It attempts to convey meaning and paint a picture with words of that which is unexplainable and mysterious. And it is for that reason many of us don't like poetry. We want to know what things mean in a plain and straightforward way. I think the poet Billy Collins describes this well in his own poem, talking about the frustrations he feels when he teaches poetry, and this is what he says. I ask them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide or press an ear against its hive. I say drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out, or walk inside the poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of a poem, waving at the author's name on the shore. But all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose to find out what it really means. And I think we often do the same thing with its reading in John 1. We do the same thing with the incarnation event. We do the same thing with our faith, with God. We want to know exactly what John 1 is telling us, what it really means, how we can parse out what is actually happening. We want to get percentages on human to divine in Jesus. We want to figure out, was that really a virgin birth or what actually happened? We want to know whether these are angelic visions or are these just dreams that Mary and Joseph had. We do all of this until we empty the capital T truth of the incarnation with all of its impact and mystery, and we boil it down to these many small truths that we debate and waste much ink and time debating. We try to make the incarnation understandable, but when we make the incarnation understandable, we are no longer talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Another one of the reasons John employs the language of poetry is because it does something, it turns our attention to something different. William Stafford says in his poem, says that a poem is anything said in such a way or put on a page in such a way as to invite from the hearer or reader a certain kind of attention. And I believe that's exactly what John is doing here. I could see John was supposedly the last of the Gospels written, and I could see him reading the Matthew and Luke accounts of the birth and being like, yeah, that's what's happening. You know, there's the angels, the stable, there's the shepherds. All of that is true, but it's not what's happening. There was this creative word in the beginning before any of this began. There was light and there was darkness. There was good and there was evil. There was a word tabernacling among us. For all the explained elements in Matthew and Luke, there was more unexplainable things that can only be expressed in poetry and metaphor. John's version is inviting us to a certain kind of attention, an attention that is given to the divinity and majesty of this Jesus that came to earth. But doesn't this necessarily lead to a certain amount of paradox? Absolutely. One of the great hallmarks of the Christian faith and experience throughout the century has been the role of paradox. Not only does Orthodox Christianity allow for it, but it revels in it at some point. We find the truth of our faith in the midst of two seemingly opposing views. God is both within us and outside of us. God is both immanent, very near, and our friend, but God is also transcendent, so far above us. God is both above time and in time, and we are both simultaneously sinner and saint. One of my North Park professors, Klein Snodgrass, says that we must learn to live between two truths. In a world that is so often black and white, that is either or, that runs like a computer making millions of binary functions, zero or one, in a world that is even more divided politically than ever before, we must live between two truths. We must stake our claim in the murky grays where truth and beauty dwell. And often this is a difficult place to live because it takes wisdom and discernment, a constant reflection and revaluation to anchor yourself in the middle, to check if you are swinging too far to one extreme or the other, which seems so easy. For it is much easier to live a life in the black and white and shut yourself off from any claim that you view as other. but it's not what we are called to do as Christians. Therefore, within the Christmas story, we must live in the paradox of these two accounts. In Matthew and Luke, we encounter a very human Jesus, and this is an essential part of the Christmas story. We need to know that Jesus came into this world in a specific time and place, that Christ has been tempted like we have, that Christ has faced our trials, that Christ knows our fears. We need a fully human Christ in order to save us, fully human people. But when we don't tell the story of the divine Christ, we lose out on the power of Christ, the mystery and awe that need to be a part of our faith. Without this, we get a buddy Christ who knows our fears but has no power to do anything about them. And our denomination that we are a part of, the Evangelical Covenant Church, is part of what is known as a pietist tradition. And one of the things the pietists believe strongly in is a God that is close, a God that is friend. And this is reflected in our hymnal, where we have songs like, "I have a friend who loveth me. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. What a friend we have in Jesus. Why should I be anxious? I have such a friend with God as our friend. I found a friend, oh, such a friend." Or in the more contemporary vein, "I'm a friend of God." And they all speak to this reality, and it is no doubt true. John 15 says, "I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from the Father." God is made known in Jesus Christ, and God is revealed in Jesus and draws near to us. And we are called friends of God, and that is to be celebrated. Yet this idea of the immanent God who has called us friend must always be held in tandem with the God who hides God's self, the God who comes in the opaqueness of fire and cloud, the God who no one can look upon and live. It is the God who says in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." While God is made known to us, there is part of God that is so much higher, so much greater, truly unknowable. And John's version of the story invites us into this place. It invites us to a place of mystery. Unfortunately, mystery outside of novels is not a place where we Westerners like to be. The Enlightenment that has shaped Western thinking to a large degree is based on the fact that everything should be verifiable, testifiable, understandable, that we should be able to break down things to their inner parts, see how they work, put them back together, that X and Y leads to Z. And that is how many of us run our Christian lives as well. First, we assent to a basic set of beliefs, and we go through this checklist. We read through the Bible in the year. We get baptized, and we do all these good things. Yet Christianity is so much more than a list of things to check off. John's poetry invites us back into this realm of mystery. In verse 14, he says, "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." There's even paradox in this verse. We both know God through the Son, yet it is still said that no one has ever seen God. And instead of running from this mystery, we must inhabit it and thank God that we can never plumb the depths of our faith or our God. It is an invitation to awe, an invitation to not having all the answers or understanding all the mysteries of our faith. For when we take mystery away from the incarnation and from Christianity, we form a Christianity that is built on dogma, a Christianity with no room for those who doubt, a Christianity that is fully human but devoid of the divine. Mystery allows for people to wrestle, allows for people to question, allows for people to struggle and doubt, and allows for us to depend on God and God's faithfulness. Furthermore, when our lives become built on dogmas and tenets, and no longer on the living and breathing and untamable God, we harden our beliefs, and this certainty leads to a pride that has wreaked havoc on the world, from holy wars to the Inquisition to crusades. Since no part of God is unknowable in this dogmatic Christianity, we figure we know that all there is to know and can take the place of God. Without mystery, we have no need for faith in God or dependence on God. For what is the role of faith if you know everything? We make our firm beliefs about God an idol that we place above the living God. And the incarnation, the truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is perhaps the greatest mystery of them all. The God who created the universe from the frozen Arctic to the humid tropics, all the teeming creatures from the apex of the Himalayas to the bottoms of the ocean trenches, this God became a person in Jesus Christ. All of the power and majesty, the transcendence and mystery came into the person of Jesus. So today we come not to worship simply a Jesus who walked in the lilies and invited children to come and sit, but we worship Jesus who created the world, who forms the stars and spins the planets on their axes, the Jesus who will come again to judge the living and the dead. As C.S. Lewis says, this Jesus is no doubt good, but he's certainly not domestic or safe. And I think we in the evangelical world sometimes come to church with the vision of a safe, domesticated Jesus, and our worship often reflects that. Writer Annie Dillard commented on the craziness of this when she asserted, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, making up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' hats and straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews," or chairs in this context, "for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." We worship a living God, and we come not to explain God or make God understandable, but to stand in awe of this God and respond to this mystery in worship. And we experience this God as we come to the table each Sunday. The word sacrament, its origin comes from the Greek word mysterion, where we get our word mystery. The Greek Orthodox still call Holy Communion the great mystery, when the visible bread and cup is infused with the invisible grace of God in a way that we cannot explain. And those who have tried to fully explain the sacraments have only succeeded in dividing the church further. During the Reformation, the Protestant reformers were unable to unite largely because of differing views on the mechanics and the function and the understanding of the Eucharist. Usually not shy to share his opinion, John Calvin was asked about his views on the table. He gave some thoughts, as he is prone to do, but at the end he finally asserted, "I shall not be ashamed to confess that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or for my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I would rather experience it than understand it." Today, as we come and eat and drink of this great mystery, may we not attempt to explain God, but experience God. Not understand God, but know God in the breaking of bread. And in both the mystery and revelation, may we find the joy of Christ coming into our midst, the joy of being drawn into the light that no darkness can stand up against. And while we may fear not being able to fully know God, may we take comfort that the God of the universe, the God of both mystery and revelation, knows and loves us enough to come into our midst and save us. Thanks be to God. Amen.